Okay, so where are we headed? Well, over the last few weeks as a church family, what we've been doing is we've been looking at the book of Ruth. We've been looking at God's providence, the ways in which God provides for us and cares for his people. And if you have missed any of those services, because we've actually finished Ruth, then all four talks that unpack that story are available as podcasts on the website. But we have thoroughly enjoyed that series, and we have learned a lot about what God's providence and his provision is all about. So I would just heavily encourage you, if you didn't hear those or you missed one or two of those, do listen to them. Most of all the sermons actually are available on podcasts through our website, but that was a particularly good series. But as Christmas approaches, we are going to be focusing more on Jesus. Jesus as the coming king. And Jesus, a king who is unlike any other king. A king who came not to be served, but to serve. And whose ultimate act of service was to give his life for us, that our relationship with God would be restored. And what we're going to do as the starting point each week in the Advent series is we're going to be considering the gifts that the Magi brought to Jesus following his birth. So in Matthew 2, this is what we read. This is part of the Christmas story when the Magi, who were kings and wise men, came. You'll remember they'd seen the star in the east. They journeyed a long way and they were expectant. And this is what we read because this is what they brought. Then opening their treasures, they offered him, this is Jesus, they offered him gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Great gifts of great value. In fact, gifts that were only fit for a king. And as we think about the significance of their gifts and Jesus, we're going to learn more about him. We're going to learn a bit more about who Jesus is, about what he came to do for us, and about the impact that he longs to have on our lives. So where specifically are we going to head this morning? Well, we're going to start this morning by thinking about the significance of gold, of its use throughout the journey of God's people, the journey that God's people have been on and are still on. We're going to start by looking at what's described in the Old Testament, which is the first part of the Bible before the coming of Jesus. And then we're going to turn our attention to Jesus the king whose coming was anticipated by the Jews. The king whose coming was announced by John the Baptist and then eventually affirmed in the actions and words of Jesus himself. And we're going to consider just what the kingdom looks like. What does it look like in Jesus' kingdom? What is Jesus' right to rule and reign as king? What does that look like? And then we're going to finish by thinking about subjects of the king. So a people who are under the king, a people who respond to his rule and reign, and a people who live in his kingdom and engage with the Holy Spirit, and in so doing, reflect the lifestyle of the king. Because that's what subjects do, isn't it? They reflect the lifestyle of their leader, if they truly are subject to his rule and reign. So I want to encourage you this morning as I speak. If you don't know very much about Jesus, then that's great. Listen and learn. Find out more about who he is. If you've not recently thought about him as king, as someone who rules and reigns, as someone who has a kingdom, then take time this morning as I speak to think about that relationship between a king and his people and apply it. And if you already know him as king, then think as I speak, what changes do you want to see in your life as you seek to reflect the King more and more. Because at the end, there's going to be an opportunity for us to pray, and we expect the Holy Spirit to come. We expect to engage with Jesus, and we expect him to bring about change in our lives. So, what's the significance of gold? It's beauty, perhaps if you're a jeweller. It's value, perhaps if you deal in oil or finance. It's stability, perhaps if you're a chemist. Or it's longevity. Gold has so many enviable qualities. So many enviable qualities, and it is really, really highly prized today. But actually, long before Jesus, it had already been established as a gift that was frequently given at the birth of a king. And as such, it had become a symbol of royalty and of wealth. And it remains so today, doesn't it? So when the Magi, those wise men, when they came and when they gave Jesus gold, they were unequivocally declaring Jesus as king. That's what they were saying. They were saying Jesus is a king. And actually, they were saying a bit more than that, as we'll go on to find out. They were actually declaring that they believed that Jesus was the king. He wasn't just any king, but he was the long-awaited, expected king who would come to administer God's rule and kingdom reign on earth. That's what they were saying. And interestingly, the pursuit of gold in the representation of the kingdom and the king through the Old Testament was driven by God himself. God uses gold to demonstrate his presence to his people. I don't know if you remember the tabernacle, but let's look back a little before we look forward. Because when God was structuring the nation of Israel in the wilderness under Moses, he told them to build a tabernacle. You can read about it in Exodus, the sort of second half of Exodus. Go back and look. If you haven't thought about the tabernacle for a while, we've never heard about the tabernacle. Go and have a look in Exodus. But what God did was he said to the nation at the time, he said, I want you to build a tabernacle, a place which I can dwell amongst my people. And he gave them a really clear pattern to follow, both for the tabernacle and for the furnishings. And interestingly, everything was either made of gold or overlaid with gold. And you know, the same is true on an even larger scale when King Solomon built the temple in Jerusalem, which went on to replace the tabernacle. Again, there was gold everywhere. This is what we read in Kings. Kings is the place where you can read a little bit more about Solomon and the temple and why God had the temple created for his people. But it says this, and this is amazing, isn't it? It says, the inner sanctuary was 20 cubits long, 20 cubits wide, and 20 cubits high. That is big. Just take it from me, that's big. And he overlaid it with pure gold. How long that took, I don't know. They certainly didn't have factories like we have today. And he overlaid an altar of cedar. And Solomon overlaid the inside of the house with pure gold. He drew chains of gold across in front of the inner sanctuary. That would be the really, really special place. Again, overlaid it with gold. He overlaid the whole house until it was finished. Also, the whole altar that belonged to the inner sanctuary, he overlaid with gold. What a fantastic place, but what an amazing amount of love and energy and effort and value was poured into creating that temple. I would have loved to have seen it. But you know, even these structures, the tabernacle and the temple, they don't compare to what we are told in Revelation is to come. When you read in Revelation about the new heavenly city, what things will eventually look like here on earth when Jesus comes back and his kingdom breaks through in completion. In Revelation, this is what we see, and I'm reading from chapter 21. It starts like this, it says, and it's John who's describing this, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven, the first earth had passed away and the sea was no more." It's talking about the changes that are going to come. He goes on, he gives lots of description. And then he says, "And the streets of gold, the streets of the city were pure gold, like transparent glass." Gold is really key. God wants his people to grasp something of the beauty of his kingdom, something of the value of his kingdom, the timelessness and the splendor of his kingdom in which he rules and reigns. The earth has, it's full of amazing things that God has created, but gold is really special. It's really special. Be interesting, I suspect there's many of us who have, we're actually wearing something, I'm wearing something somewhere that's gold. You know, it's really special and highly valued. But let's think about where Jesus fits in. Where does Jesus fit into this kingdom? And why did the Magi believe that he was not just a king, but he was actually the king? Well, the Jews were waiting for the Messiah. Everything in the Old Testament points towards this. A Messiah, translated into Greek, is Christos, which is the root of the English word for Christ. So Christ was expected. Everything was pointing towards him. The meaning, this meaning of Christ or Christos, means anointed royal figure. There is something royal. There is kingship already, even in the name. And hence the term Christos was then used to refer to Jesus, the one who came to administer God's rule and kingdom reign on earth. Anointed royal figure. The Old Testament points us repeatedly towards the coming king, and there are many, many references. But what I wanted to do was just highlight really three broad themes so you get a real sense and understanding that the Old Testament points to him. What about the miracle of his birth? In Isaiah 14, we read this, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive." The virgin shall conceive. That's a little unusual. "And bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." In other words, Jesus' conception will be miraculous. Now, I don't know how many biologists we have here. Perhaps don't have to be a biologist to realise that that is pretty miraculous. His mother will be a virgin. God will intervene, in other words, God will intervene in order to bring Jesus into being on earth. Where else has that happened in history? Where else has that happened? Micah tells us more. In Micah 5, we hear this. "But you, O Bethlehem Ephrata, you are too little to be among the clans of Judah. But from out of you shall come forth one to be a ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from old, from ancient of days." So we know a little more. This miraculous birth will take place in Bethlehem, a lowly backwater, the Basingstoke of Ephrata, for those of you who are brought up in the south. You know, a place that no one really fancied going. Is there anyone that comes from Basingstoke? I actually love Basingstoke. I've got fond memories of going to Basingstoke because when I lived, this is going back a while, when Alex and I lived in Hampshire, Basingstoke for a long time was the only town which had a really big multi-screen cinema. So we're going back a little while. You've been there, Quentin, thank you. And you taught there, fantastic. So I'm joking, but joking aside, you know, it's not a capital city. It's not really known for anything like Cambridge or Oxford or, you know, Bethlehem was like that. It was a lowly place. But you know what? That is where God chose the Saviour to be born. So we know his birth was miraculous and we know where he was going to be born. Isaiah 11 tells us a little bit more. It points us towards Jesus' family, the line of David. It says this, it says, "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse. A branch from his root shall bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest on him." Again, this is where he will come from. This is who his family will be. Jesus' genealogy is unpacked in detail in the first chapter of Matthew. It is a fantastic family tree, that Isaiah, when he writes here, is alluding to. Again, I would point you to Matthew 1. Go back and look at that. Look at all the people that come down the line towards Jesus. How God brought their families into being and continued that process. It's absolutely amazing. Isaiah goes on to explain the purpose of Jesus' birth. So it was miraculous. We know where it was. We know which family he came from. And now we hear a little bit about why. Why did he come? In Isaiah 53, this is what it says. It says, and it's talking ahead about Jesus, "He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed." What is Isaiah saying? He is saying Jesus would suffer. Did he suffer? Yes, he did. He was saying that he would suffer in our place. And why would he suffer? He would suffer for our sins, for our wrongdoings, our transgressions. But that in so doing, he would restore us. The chastisement that would bring us peace, peace with God, restoration back into that relationship. So the Old Testament foretells how he was born, where he was born, his family he came from, and why God sent him. Let's move into the New Testament. And let's look at John the Baptist, because not only does the Old Testament foretell Jesus' coming, but his arrival is announced by John the Baptist. In Matthew 3, we hear John as he prepares the way for Jesus. "In those days, John the Baptist came, preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, 'Repent, the kingdom of heaven has come near.'" It's coming, he's saying, it's coming. "This is he who spoke through the prophet Isaiah, a voice of one calling in the wilderness, 'Prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him.'" And he goes on to say, "I..." Speaking of himself, John the Baptist, "I baptize you with water for repentance. But after me comes one," this is Jesus, "who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire." As a life group, we've been exploring the first half of Matthew, and it has been really, really, really good to be reminded of the beginning of Jesus' ministry. John is pointing us back towards the Old Testament. Note how he links back to this description of the Messiah in Isaiah. And he is pointing forward towards Jesus, who was really soon to follow him. In terms of timeline, This is kicking off just before Jesus appears and then John baptizes him. What a privilege for John to baptize Jesus, hey? So was Jesus the expected king, was he? What a question. At the time in which Jesus lived and ministered, I think that question would have been very, very inflammatory. And perhaps, dare I say it, in some circumstances, certainly in some countries, it still is today. Because whilst the answer is an unequivocal yes, Jesus' lifestyle and ministry were wholly unexpected. He was the expected king, but with an unexpected life and ministry. And we'll discover a little bit more about that in the next two Advent sessions. But he was not a king. He was not a king as the Jews expected. He had no worldly wealth. What king isn't wealthy? You look through the biblical kings, you look through history outside of the Bible, kings and queens of England, the kings and queens that exist currently. What king isn't wealthy? He had no worldly wealth. He had no physical territory. Again, what king or queen has no physical kingdom, has no gates, no palace, no country, no boundaries? And he had no army. Yet he was still the anointed royal figure. Because his value was not in his wealth. His value was in his belonging to the Father. And his territory was not physical, it was spiritual, and it was unending. And his people were, and dare I say it, continue to be, anything but soldiers. Listen to the conversation that's had not long before Jesus' death in Luke. So this is from Luke 23 now I'm reading. And at this point, a crowd had gathered and they were pretty naffed off with Jesus, is the summary. And they'd come before Caesar, because there was tradition at that time, that particular time of year, that someone would be crucified publicly, or maybe more than one person. So this crowd had gathered, they were speaking to Caesar, and they were naffed off, basically. And this is what they say. They say, we found this man misleading our nation, forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king. And Pilate asked him, so Pilate turned to Jesus now, and he said, are you the king of the Jews? Are you the king of the Jews? Is it you? And Jesus answered him, you have said so. The Gospels explain that in a very, very similar way. The crowd put to Pilate that Jesus, they put to Pilate Jesus. Pilate identifies him himself as the king of the Jews. And Jesus says, you're right, let it be as you have said. Why were those guys so cross with Jesus? What had he done? Well, interestingly, it wasn't just that he had declared himself to be the anointed king for whom they were waiting, which we read about in Mark 1. In Mark 1, soon after that little bit with John the Baptist, Jesus actually announces, he says, the time has come, the kingdom of God is near, repent. But I don't think that was all. It wasn't just that he made this announcement that he was declaring himself as king. But he did more. He demonstrated the kingdom. He was performing signs and wonders. He was forgiving sin. He was transforming lives. The kingdom of God, as Jesus spoke of it and as Jesus lived it, was not limited to a physical city or a landmass, but it was the dynamic reign of God over heaven and earth, over all things visible and invisible. In other words, when Jesus came, he began to re-establish God's kingdom on the earth. He broke in. And we see the kingdom of God breaking in us and through us, right here and right now in Sheffield, as we live in step with the Holy Spirit. Now, I am privileged to work in a hospital setting, and I absolutely love it. If you want to hear about medicine, come and talk to me. I won't tell you all about it here and now. But come and talk to me. I really have a heart for medicine. So come and talk to me. But when I am at work, whenever I can, I take the opportunity to pray. I'm praying for my colleagues. I'm praying for the children. I'm praying that God will come and intervene. Sometimes I'm praying quietly. Sometimes I'm praying directly. Sometimes I'm praying with permission. Sometimes I'm just praying. Just tell you how it is. And a few months ago, in fact, it was in the approach to Easter, I was talking to a colleague of mine who I work with. And he'd been really down, and I had really noticed that. And I'd been thinking, as you sometimes do for a few days, I might just catch him. And I didn't really know what to say. And in all honesty, there was a few barriers. He's younger than me. He's a man. He's Asian. I'm in a place of authority over him as such in terms of the workplace. And I was putting all of these things down, saying, you know, don't. I was telling myself, you know, for all of those reasons, perhaps I won't, you know, speak to him. But God said to me, you know, just ask him what the matter is. Ask him what's on his heart. Ask him what the matter is. So eventually I plucked up the courage and found, I said to God, give me an opportunity when the two of us together, when it's pretty natural to talk. Sure enough, the opportunity arose. And I said to him, look, I've really noticed you look really down, you know. And you know, as I said that, tears kind of almost came to his eyes. And I thought, okay, stop, stop, stop. And I thought, no, don't stop, don't stop. And I said, you know, what is it? What is it? And can I help you with anything? And you know what he said? He said, I've been a paediatrician 12 years, okay, which is quite a long time, isn't it? And I've been married all that time. And we're just desperate to have a child. And we can't. And every time, you can tell I'm a people person, can't you? And every time now that I'm working with these young people, I'm just thinking of it. I can't get it out of my mind. So I said to him, do you know what? I would love to pray for you and your wife. He said, that'll be fantastic. And we prayed there and then. And I thought nothing more of it, other than I thought, brilliant, job done. I've done what you asked me to do, Lord. That's fantastic. But you're never going to guess what. About 2 or 3 weeks ago, I was telling my life group this already, so I was so excited. I had a text to say they're expecting a baby. And I was just so excited, not just because I was obedient to what I felt God asked me to do, but because I saw the kingdom breaking in. Here are two people who have been married 12 years, who have been desperate to have a child, and one is coming. How exciting is that? Does this happen every time I pray? No, it doesn't. Much to my frustration. It encourages me, and I'm definitely encouraged to pray more and more. But you know what? We live in a dynamic tension, okay? So while we believe and while we see God's kingdom breaking in and invading at moments in our lives, Not everybody experiences God's love in the way we want for them. There's wars, there's famines, there's sickness, there's death. And that is not how God designed his world to be. But we do look to a day when God will make everything new. I alluded to that already, didn't I, with that picture that John gave us of, in Revelation, of a new heaven and a new earth and what it will look like. And in the meantime, we are encouraged and urged even to pray in the way that Jesus taught us to pray. Look again at the Lord's Prayer in Matthew 6. A really significant part of that is about the kingdom. Jesus said, "Your kingdom come," when he was looking at the Father. "Your will be done." That is what we are encouraged to pray, to believe, to inquire of God. "Your kingdom come." So I've got, funnily enough, a few challenges for us. Those of you who've heard me preach before will know that I like to throw in the odd challenge. And today I've got a few. Because it struck me that if Christ is the King and we live in the kingdom, then that makes us subjects of the King. So our expectation should be that his Holy Spirit will work both in us and through us, and that as it does so, the Holy Spirit will bring about change. Change in our hearts, change in our minds, change in our bodies, in our lives, but also in the lives of those around us. And my colleague is a really good example. Our allegiance is to the King. It's a funny word, allegiance, isn't it? Allegiance. But in practical terms, allegiance is about submission. It means we submit. Again, it's not a very popular word, is it? I'll try using that in the hospital and I'll see how that goes down amongst my colleagues. But in practical terms, that is what it means. If we are the subject and Jesus is the King, we submit. In other words, we recognize and we align ourselves with God's plans and purposes for us. We do not go it alone. We have a hope like none other. So as subjects of the King, there should be a change in our expectation, the things that we are hoping for. And dare I say it, we can expect the unexpected. Jesus was the unexpected. He did the unexpected. And he continues to do the unexpected through the work of the Holy Spirit. So do not settle for anything less than God's best for you. If you know, if you have a little taste of God's plan for you, you know what's coming, do not settle for anything less. Be it your role, be it your family, be it where you're called to live or serve, do not settle for less. Do not try and fix things yourself, but ask the kingdom to break in. And your values should change. I've put here, develop beautiful attitudes. Beautiful attitudes comes directly from the Bible. In the Bible, they are called Beatitudes. I'm giving you lots of homework, aren't I? Look at Matthew 5. If you want to know what a beautiful attitude is, what it really looks like practically, what it looks like when you're tired, you're grumpy, you're hungry, you're naffed off, everyone is shouting at you, you're late for school, and everything is just happening around. If you want to know what a beautiful attitude looks like, look at the Beatitudes in Matthew. Because there Jesus is describing, again, the ways we should expect change in our lives. Because if we allow God and godly values to shape us, our attitude changes. And when our attitude changes, we get a more godly perspective on life. And then, wait for it, our priorities change. So the subjects of the king should have different priorities. Different priorities. I used to be discouraged, you know, sometimes when I was at work, there's been a switch. I used to be discouraged sometimes when things looked different around me. And God spoke very clearly to me and he said, do not be discouraged when you look different because you are called to look different. Be encouraged. Be encouraged. So do not be discouraged when you look different, when you take a different attitude, or when you value something that those around you don't value. Because the kingdom of God is flipped. The kingdom of God is flipped on its head almost. The things which the world values are not the things that Jesus values. And conversely, the things that Jesus values are unfortunately not valued widely by the world. So be encouraged if you look different. And finally, we are on a mission. I love this picture, that being a subject conjures up for me a very sort of physical picture of being in action, of being deployed, of being in service, of being on active duty. Active duty, that was the word that did it for me. We are constantly moving forward. We are expecting change. If we are submitting, if we are hoping and expecting, if we are changing our values and priorities, then we are on a mission. A mission for Jesus the King.